You say what?
I know.
Well, I was sitting in my office and Vic was doing the Sunday school class and he started preaching and I had to come out here and I was going to tell him to stop because I figured everybody was going to say, well, we already heard one sermon. Let's just go to the lake and let Russ stay here by himself.
God's beautiful lake.
Oh, yes, yes, God's beautiful lake. You know, it's always interesting. Vic and I have been talking and I'm so thankful that Vic is here in the church and he's decided to stay with us because, you know, pastors, we kind of are an unusual breed and we don't really blend in well with other people and that we have, it's kind of hard. And as much as we become friends with some of you, I mean, there's still a kind of a bit of a wall between us. And so having Vic here, somebody that's been through the battles and that, and one of the things that we both shared was that in a small church like at Wilton, where I came from, it wasn't quite as healthy as far as the elders weren't as involved. And so I'm having to sit up here and do nothing until it's time to preach. And it's kind of like being in the bullpen in the back of the stadium, you know. I told Vic I need to go back there and just walk back and forth and build up, you know, because I'm usually up involved in doing everything from every point. So it's, but you know, and as the pastor, your mind kind of wanders and goes into things. This morning, the Sunday school class was talking about the book of James, a wonderful book. And in fact, they were talking about James verse 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres. For when he has withstood the trial, he shall receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. One of my favorite verses. But you know, what was really good about it was that as we were doing worship today, what was the song we sang? Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. In the pain and the suffering, my heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. You see, we have a choice. We have a choice. We can either look at the suffering and the pain that we go through, and sorry, I'm not going to tell you and I'm not going to blow smoke rings at you and tell you you're not going to have pain and suffering if you become a Christian. That's part of being a Christian. It's part of life. But what I am going to say is you have a choice. With Jesus Christ, you have a choice because you have somebody to comfort you during that time. As I was listening to the song and that, I started digging through my Bible, wherever I laid it, and I came to this passage. This is out of the book of Job, obviously. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. It's hard. It's hard. It's hard. I understand it. I've been through some difficult parts of my life. And I understand that there are times that we wonder about the pain and the suffering. But the Bible tells us, and if you come next week, who is it next week? Is it John? Doing verse 13? You are, okay. If you come next week, verse 13, you'll have a good teaching time from Vic on verse 13, which answers that question. So, yeah, I'm stopped. See, we go all through these things. Let's before we go any further, let's take a moment. And let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are God, that you are a gracious and merciful God. I thank you, Lord, that you did not leave me where I was at, but Lord, that you called me. And Lord, you have called me to a blessed thing, to preach the gospel. Now, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be here in front of these people, to share with them your word today, Lord. I ask that you would give me discernment and wisdom. And Lord, I pray for all my brothers all across the land, Lord, who are standing in front of other people today, getting ready to open the word of God. Lord, may we preach it as it is written. May we be faithful to the word and not be ashamed. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, the sermon for today is God's gracious eternal plan. What a wonderful thing it is. What a wonderful thing it is. It's actually the last of our time in following up on Article 1 of our Statement of Faith. Last week, you'll remember, we talked about some attributes of God. We talked about God being holy, infinitely perfect. We talked about Him having limitless knowledge and sovereign power. Now today we're going to see how all of those attributes come together in what is called God's graciously purposed plan for His people. You know, when we think about a statement of faith, and I've said this before, but let me reemphasize it again. You know, a statement of faith is not an exhaustive statement of everything we believe. If you were to look at our statement of faith with all the underlying biblical references and citations, you know, it would be quite long. But what we're doing is we're trying to make it so that people can look at it, they can have an understanding, and be solidly grounded in the teaching on that subject. So this is the people that have spent time going over this, they have chosen these words because they think these words and the very specific words they've chosen all go together to give us a good, solid, biblical understanding of who God is. This morning we're going to talk about four things. We're going to start with God's gracious purpose. Then we're going to talk about from eternity. We're going to go to redeem a people for Himself, making all things new. And then we're going to close with just talking about God's perfect plan for a moment. God has graciously purposed. Boy, that scare quote is kind of hanging out there all by itself. Grace. Graciously is from the word grace. We all think we know what it means. It's an undeserved acceptance of love. It's undeserved acceptance and love received from another. In the biblical form, it is usually a superior individual to a person of a lower state, like a king to one of his subjects. In this case, we're talking about God to His people. To bestow grace does not mean they have no obligation to bestow grace, but they do so through their love, their goodness, and their generosity. That is the Holman Bible Illustrated Dictionary understanding of it. As I've been studying for this, I've come across a passage, and I think it sums something up very well for how we look and think about grace. There was a German poet, and his name was Heinrich Heine. And he was asked on his deathbed if he expected God to forgive him of his sins. The priest was there, and Heinrich had made not a very good life for himself. And as he's coming to the end, the priest is questioning him. And you know what Heinrich said? He said, "Of course I do, because that's God's job. We look at God as being required to forgive us our sins." We have a very poor understanding of what grace is. We think that God's grace is something that we are owed and that it's something that God has to bestow upon us. That's not a biblical understanding of grace. So what is a biblical understanding of grace? Well, J.I. Packer said we have this problem. He says, we don't understand grace. He said one of the reasons we fail to understand grace is because we lack a awareness of our true state. We like to think that we are better than we are. What we usually like to do is we like to look at other people. We look at somebody else and we say, well, you know what? I'm not as bad as that person. Now, if maybe you pick somebody and he's pretty good and you say, well, hold it, let me pick somebody else. And you go find somebody that you can look at and you can say, I'm better than that person. You know, so not too many of us pick Billy Graham, right? We usually pick somebody that we know is kind of like the low-hanging fruit. We can go, oh, I'm better than that. But that is not the standard that we are called to as moral people. The standard we are called to is a godly standard. We have a standard to look at. And what is that standard? That standard is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your standard, not your neighbor. Don't focus on your neighbor. If you want to get a good understanding of where you are, if you want to have a good measurement on the benchmark, what you do is you look at yourself, compared not to Fred, but compared to Jesus Christ. When you do that, I can promise you, no matter how good you think you've been doing, you're going to have a wonderful wake-up call. You're going to be just like Isaiah, who we shared last week, right? Woe is me. Woe is me. Because when we compare ourselves to Jesus, it becomes abundantly clear to us that we are not the people we think we are. The second reason that Packer says we have a flawed understanding of God's grace is because of our spiritual impotence. Our spiritual impotence. It doesn't mean you are impotent. It means that you are incapable. We like to think that we can do anything. We have an exalted understanding of our capabilities. You read about the building of the Tower of Babel. They were going to reach to the heavens and make a name for themselves. We have determined that we can go and we can break down DNA and we can understand the very building blocks of life. Well, we've sequenced them all, and you know what we've got? We've got a bunch of sequences. We don't know how they go together. We don't know anything about them. But we think, because we have this knowledge in our head, that we are a sentient individual, that we can understand everything that is before us. We think not only can we understand it, we think we can solve the problems. A good example, maybe, is this global warming. I was listening the other day, they were talking about the Paris Peace Accord, you know, this, not Peace Accord, but the Paris Treaty for global climate. All of these things, and all the things they're talking about, nobody pledges to do it. They say that they'll try to do it. And if they try to do it, and everything they do, and it is all this is put in place, it will lower the temperature by 0.005 degrees. That's not really doing anything. Not if we're worried about the oceans rising and the polar bears moving into New York City. That's not happening. In the same way, we think that because of the fact that we can do certain things, we can make ourselves acceptable to God. The pagans were that way. They would go to the temple and they would heap sacrifices on the altar. And they would go there and they would do their rituals, thinking that they would get some kind of a chip that they could turn into God. And the gods would say, well, you've been really good, so I'm going to do whatever you ask of me. We do the same thing. We go and we try to be good. We try to be moral. And then we go to church. And we think, I was here last week. I was here this week. Okay, I can take off next week because God won't care about next week. We think that we can store up these chits. And that is, our grace is going to be derived from how many things we can walk up to Jesus. We can walk up to Him at the pearly gates and we can hold the scroll up and say, look at all the good things that I have done. Aren't I a good boy? Let me in. It doesn't really matter. You can come to church every day, but if your heart's not with Jesus Christ, you might as well stay home. You might as well watch the Vikings. Well, no. No. Seriously. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't. We got to stop trying to earn our way to heaven. The next thing we touch on is the retributive justice of God. Justice. We talk a lot about justice, but we don't want to talk about God's justice. God says, if you break my law, there is a penalty for it. And that penalty is death. The wages of sin is what? Death. So God says, if you don't do what I have asked you to do, I'm going to require your life. Now, He made that abundantly clear to the people of the Old Testament. He had them do a bunch of sacrifices. They would continually go to the temple and they would offer sacrifices for their sin, for an atonement. We don't have to do that because it's already been done. Our atonement is Jesus Christ. His was the sacrifice of once for all. We don't have to do it. But we think that God owes us, that He can overlook the small stuff as long as we're doing okay on the big stuff. That's not it. God doesn't say, well, listen, I give you a free pass on a few sins. God says, when you sin, the wages are death. Period. You know, what really strikes us is when we look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. We can't grasp it because of the fact that they pay the price. They say, they walk in and they are asked about it and they lie. Boom! He's next thing you know, Ananias is being carried out the door. Sapphira, who is in on the plot, she comes in and she's asked and she says the same thing. Boom! She's walking out the door. And people were afraid. People were afraid. Should we not be afraid to lie to God? Well, no, we aren't. We're not afraid to lie to God. We lie to ourselves and we think that God will be okay with it. We lie to God and we think that He'll just give us a free pass on it. But God says that I have to have justice. Because He is a holy God, He cannot overlook sin. If He overlooks sin, He no longer is holy. So because He is holy, He must have a payment for sin. God's graciously purposed. God knew that He needed a payment for sin. He knew we could not do it. So part of His gracious plan is that payment of that debt, the payment of the sin price, the sovereign freedom of God. This one is really tough for us to grasp. God is the sovereign creator. There is no cause to God's creation beyond His love and His graciousness, wanting to be shown to others and for His glory. That means He doesn't owe you salvation. He does not need to save you. God saves you out of His goodness. Out of His mercy, He offers you salvation. God is not beholden to His creation. Man and all of creation is beholden to God. One of the best verses we can talk about is this verse. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Well, actually 8 through 10. A lot of times we stop at 9, and I don't like that. We have to go all the way through 10. For by grace you have been saved. Grace, there's that word again. Through faith. God says, if you have faith, I will be a gracious God, and I will save you. Not because I have to, but because I desire to. Because I want to. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift. Not of your own doing. So in other words, where we said that we think we could earn our way there, it's not. It's not of works. No one can boast because, you know, we want to get up there and we want to tell how good we are. Well, I go to church all the time and I sing in the praise band and I do this and I do that. That's not the measure of who we are. That's not what the measure of God is measuring us against. God said, I have a gift for you. Will you accept it? Will you open your hands and take the gift of salvation? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, a lot of times we stop. Like I said, we stop at verse 9. I want you to always think of verse 10 because it's important. God saved us as a gift, through faith, so that we could be about the good works that he has prepared for us. He didn't prepare, he didn't set us on the side and say, well, now that you're done, all I want you to do is gather at church on a Sunday. That's not his idea of good works. We're to be out in the field working. Where do you think it says? Pray for more harvesters. The harvest is plentiful. We need more people in the harvest. The statement of faith continues and it says from eternity. We talked about God being beyond time, being beyond space. That before we look at Genesis chapter 1 and we see the world was without form, that before that there was God. There wasn't even time. There wasn't even space, but there was God. And what we're saying here in this part of our statement of faith is that in that time, before God had even made that first atom, that first molecule, that he had determined to save mankind. I've always wondered how to picture this. Let's say you like to do something like build model railroads. Have you ever seen some of those really wonderful model railroad setups with everything, you know? Well, with my skill, I would just put the track on the board and hope that it worked. But let's say this. You had somebody you wanted to give a gift. And so you spent time building this model railroad diorama. It doesn't have one train. It's got 3, 4, 5 trains all going all around and all moving at the same time. And everything's working so they don't hit each other. It's not just bare wood with a train track stapled down on it. You've made mountains, and the mountains look like grass, and you've got fields, and you've got cows, and everything else about it. It's as great a representation of the creation as you can make. Hours and hours of your time and your labor and your love have gone into this creation. And then you give it to someone. Someone who has no understanding of the value of it, of the intensity of the labor and the love in it, and they trash it. I was going to give my granddaughter a pillow, Miriam, because I didn't have a gift for her and I needed a gift for her. And somebody gave me a milk dud pillow, you know. There's a story behind it. But I had this milk dud pillow and I thought, I'll give it to Miriam. And my daughter said, well, you know, if you give it to her, it won't look the same the next time you see it. God, in Genesis chapter 1, what does he do? He creates this wonderful thing called earth. Beautiful thing. Every day he looks at it, he says, it's good. And then he puts man on it. And from that point on, it goes downhill. It becomes corrupted. God knew that. From eternity, before he even begun creating it. Can you imagine the love that goes into it? That his creation is befouled, that it has gone completely off the rails. No longer is it a good creation, but God still, in his limitless knowledge, with the understanding of what man is going to do, still gives it to man and allows us to go forward. That is the eternal understanding. But not only that, God made man, knowing that man would not be a faithful sheep. You know, in Genesis, we come to the story of Adam and Eve. And it's interesting because in the story, God comes down after the Adam and Eve have eaten the apple and he's walking, it says, into the garden in the coolness of the evening. And he says, where are you? Where are you? Do you actually believe that God didn't know where Adam and Eve were at? This is the infinite God. He is everywhere. He transcends time. In eternity, he knew they would eat the apple. He knew they would go hide. He knew exactly where they were hiding. He could walk in like you do sometimes with your grandkids. He could open the door and said, I see you. Come on out. What he was doing was he was giving them an opportunity to acknowledge that they had sinned and to come before him. But they don't. They hide. God says, have you eaten of the apple? Well, of course they have. He knows that. That is the understanding of a limitless God who transcends time and space. This God, who before I was born knew the sins I would do. Before you even took a breath, He knew the story of your life. And you know what? He doesn't flinch. He doesn't put any caveats. There's no small print at the bottom. He says, whoever calls on my name, they shall be saved. Man, that's awesome. 2 Timothy says, the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose, there it is, purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That was there for you. When your mother held you for the first time, you already had this waiting for you. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful thought. To redeem a people, to pay a price in order to secure the release of something or someone. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hanging on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ is the redemption price. Christ was the price that was paid. And God knew it. God knew it before eternity. And He still purposed to send His Son, to have her to be born of a woman, to have her to walk the dusty streets of Galilee, and then go to the cross to stretch His arms out and die to fill that which we had earned. Christ did not earn it, but we earned it. But He took our place on the cross. And it says to redeem a people. We're a very individualistic society. We like to think about ourselves. And so we individualize that. And there is a characteristic or a nature that we do have to understand. You do have to make that decision. I can't make that decision for you. I can't make it for my grandkids. But you have to make a decision whether you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But He didn't call you to leave you by yourself. It says here to redeem a people. In the Old Testament, we see Him redeeming the people of Israel out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. He's not taking you out of the bondage of slavery here, unless we consider Paul's words that says, you are a slave to sin. The chains we have are not a physical chain, they're the spiritual chains of sin that we have been forging that are wrapped around us. Through Jesus Christ, we are redeemed. That price has been paid. You no longer owe anything. You're canceled. Your debt is canceled. You look at it, it says zero. Paid in full. Wow. A people. As I was thinking about that, you may have seen me pull this out before the start of church, and I can't play it. This is a shofar. And it was what was used to call the people of Israel into worship. And as I was thinking about it, it took me back to a day, October 4th, 1997. October 4th, 1997, I was in Washington, D.C., along with 3 million men. 3 million men. I took a bunch of guys. Their names are transcribed here in my Bible, the Stand in the Gap Bible. We headed out from Chicago and we drove to D.C. And all along the way, every place we stopped, we were meeting family members. We met brothers in Christ, standing at the pumps, standing in the line at the gas station. No matter where you were at, you were running into Christians. And you know what everybody say? Hey, brother, how you doing, man? That's what it was. You see, because we are part of a family. We're not just ourselves. We have been redeemed into a family, this church, but even a bigger family. We've been redeemed into the body of Christ. So when I meet Chris Cundiff from up in Sandstone, he is my brother in Christ. When I meet a man from Texas who walks the streets with a cross over his shoulder, Walter Masters, he is my brother in Christ. The first time I met the elders here, they were my brothers in Christ. It was like I already knew them. We're a huge family. God redeemed us into the family. Last part of that says to make all things new. To make all things new. You know, I'm enthralled with the world around us. I love it. One of my hobbies is to go out and take pictures, and I love to take pictures of creation. It's amazing. So many wonderful, beautiful things to see. You know, whether it's this is down in Georgia, about an hour north of Atlanta. What a beautiful, serene setting this lake is. Stop. There we go. This is a field of canola. Ladies, that's what canola is. That's canola. This is a North Dakota field. And I'll tell you what, you want to see something beautiful? See 500 to 1,000 acres of beautiful canola flowers bloom, sticking up and blowing in the breeze. This is a beautiful picture. I love this picture. How about this? The standard trees in Minnesota. Beautiful. The Grand Canyon. What a wonderful sight. The oceans. This is San Diego. And this is the sunset in North Dakota. I can't tell you how often I sat on my porch and watched the sunset, to watch the painting of God across the horizon. And what a horizon it was. It would stretch for miles. Being from Chicago, I've never seen a sunset like that before. And just the intensity of the colors. But you know what? Here's something we need to stop and understand. That for all of the beauty that's encompassed in all of these slides, for all the beauty we encounter every day, this is not God's good creation. This is not. Because it's been polluted with sin. From the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, we see God talking about how sin will invest itself into creation. Think about that. Think about that. If this is not God's good creation, what will it look like when we see it? Wow! I'm going to be snapping pictures all day long. Genesis chapter 6. God comes down and he's talking to his man Noah. And he talks to Noah and he says, "Oh man, I want you to build me an ark." And he wants him to build an ark for one reason. Because the world is corrupt. The world is corrupt. That's early, man. That's the early part of things. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of it this way. This is 8, 19 and 20 through 23. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected, in hopes that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now." Creation, God's earth, is groaning like in childbirth. It's waiting for God's redemptive plan to come to fruition so that it can be made new. Luckily, you know, we are blessed because of the fact that we can go to the front of the story, we can see the curse, but then we can go to the back of the story and we can see this. This is the back of the book. This is what tells us what it's going to be like. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And listen to this. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Trustworthy and true. Believe what the Bible says, because this is what it's going to be. We are going to go back to a time when we are in a garden with the Lord, being his people, and him being our God. We won't be hiding. We won't have any pain. There won't be any tears, for all of that will be washed away. We will be in the presence of God. You know, it says that there doesn't even any sun or any moon or anything else, because the glory of the Lord will be upon us. I don't know what that means, really. I mean, I can understand the idea. But have you ever been to the golden... Do you know what the golden hour is in photography? It's that time around about 7:30, 8 o'clock, when the sun is at a certain angle and it casts a golden tint over everything. And sometimes you see things in that light and they just kind of stand out. I think that's what it's going to be like. We're going to be in the glory of the Lord, and there's just going to be this golden light. And it's just going to be so beautiful. We're just going to be in awe of being in the presence of God, but being in his wonderful new creation. God's gracious eternal plan. What is God's gracious eternal plan? God's gracious eternal plan is a salvation plan. It is a plan to save man. Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Everyone. I don't care what you think about yourself. You may look at your life and you may think that you are the worst person in the world. You can be like Kris Kristofferson, who wrote that wonderful song, Why Me, Lord? Yeah, we're country western songs here. Why me, Lord? Why? Because God is a gracious God. That's what he told Jonah. Jonah knew it, but Jonah didn't want to share it. But God is a gracious and merciful God. That's why he wants you to be saved. It is a transforming plan. A transforming plan. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. You're being transformed. You're being transformed. There is not a day that goes by that God is not working on you. Some days he has to do it without your help. But God wants to work in you. He wants to transform you. We need to be open to it. We need to be open to God's transforming work in our life. So God's salvation plan is a save. God's gracious eternal plan is a salvation plan. It is a transforming plan. And finally, it is an empowering plan. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power of love and discipline. God calls us to be holy, to be his people. And he didn't call us to do something that he did not empower us to do. When he calls you to love your neighbor, he doesn't call you to love your neighbor outside of Christ. He calls you to love your neighbor through Jesus Christ. He doesn't call you to a holy life to do it on your own by the law. Instead, he has killed the law through Jesus. That's what Galatians 3:13 said. He says, now through the power of the Holy Spirit, I have written it on your heart, and you are to walk. Walk in the light. God's gracious eternal plan. A saving plan. A transforming plan. And an empowering plan. Sometimes we forget all the rest of it. We only think about the salvation part. That's to our detriment. We need to remember all three parts of it. Let us pray. Father, we come to you now. We thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious God. that, Lord, you owed us nothing. But in your goodness, your kindness, and your mercy, you reached out to us, Lord. And you brought us. We give you thanks, Lord, that through the beginning of time, Lord, you saw our need, though we would never even know it now. But Lord, you saw it, and you called it out, Lord, and you sent your Son, and he died for us on the cross. Lord, we have to give you thanks. Father, if there are any here that do not know your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior, Lord, I ask that you would touch their heart. Let the scales drop away from their eyes. Let their ears be able to hear, Lord. Let them know the gospel, that your Son has come to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. We ask this now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.